Our scripture reading this evening is from the book of Hebrews. We begin in chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. The first 10 verses speak of Jesus as the high priest, and verse 10 says, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We begin to read then in verse 11 and read through chapter 6, verse 12. Hebrews 5, verse 11. Of whom, this Jesus, we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrines of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain which cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon is the first three verses of Hebrews 6, and a couple of changes in the translation. First of all, very small it might seem, and it isn't huge, but the very first word, instead of therefore with TH, could be better translated wherefore, WH, and I'll explain that in a moment. Wherefore, leaving the, and then the next part is difficult, leaving the beginning of the doctrine of Christ, the beginning teaching of the doctrine of Christ, and that's all I have for translation. Let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrines of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 6, the Bible, of course, as you know, as it was written, was not divided up into verses or chapters. And chapter 6 does not in any way begin a new section. It would be better if it was connected with the previous verses. It begins with the word, as I pointed out, wherefore with a WH. Let me briefly explain the difference. Again, it's not a huge difference, but there is a difference here that I'd like to point out. Therefore, with a TH, is a word that indicates a logical conclusion to something. A logical conclusion. As if a person might say, well, A is true and B is true, therefore C is true. Logically, this follows. Therefore. That's not the word that is used here, and I'm a little surprised the King James translated it therefore, because it's a different word, slightly different. Wherefore. Wherefore is indeed drawing from the previous statements, but the connection is not so much an orderly logical line, but it's drawing internally from what was said. Since this is the case, we draw this conclusion. And that's the sense here of these verses. And you draw a conclusion and then you move on. That's what this verse is doing. It is connected particularly then to these last four verses that we considered last time, and to verse 11, which says, of whom this Jesus declared a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, of him we have many things to say. But then he laments the fact that they will have a difficult time understanding these many things, these important things that he wants to teach them about Jesus, the great high priest. And the difficulty is not that it's such a complicated, hard thing that no one can figure it out, but it's rather they are not able to understand because they lack the understanding and the knowledge that they need. They're like babes, he says. They need spiritual milk. They're not used to and cannot handle strong meat at this time. What he brought them, therefore, in those verses was a rebuke. They ought to be, he said, you ought to be spiritual adults, able to partake of strong meat. Considering all the time that you have had in the past, when you were in the Jewish religion, studying the word, and then now as Christians, it's been some time. You didn't become converted last week or last month or last year, but it's been a long enough time where you should have grown in this. By this time, he said, you should be teaching people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, I have to teach you the basic elements. So he rebukes them for their slothfulness. Chapter 6 then begins with the word wherefore. Since we have many things to say, let's get on with it. That's the idea. Let's get on with the work. We have many things to say. It may not be easy for you to grasp them, but we have to move on. We have to make progress. Let's move on then to a higher knowledge of Jesus. This text is an encouragement. If there was a bit of a rebuke, and there was in the previous verses where he's admonishing them for being babes when they ought to be adults, admonishing them for their slothfulness, now he's saying, but I encourage you to go forward. Don't stay here. Let's go on. We've got much work to do. So this is an encouragement. Let us go on to perfection. That would be the essence of it, an encouragement, an admonition. Let us go on unto perfection, verse 1. Now, it's especially important in this text to keep in mind to whom this was first addressed, namely to Jews who were converted. But after their conversion, they began to have second thoughts, and their persecution and troubles they endured were making them think, maybe we made a mistake here. Maybe we should go back to the Old Testament religion the way our fathers have practiced it. We could, I suppose, just consider this and pretend that it's written directly to us, a congregation of Byron in the year 2023. But that's not the case. It was written to a very different people in a very different circumstance. There is application to us. There is instruction here for us. But only can we receive that once we understand why is he writing these things to these Jews. There are some things here that are pretty tough to understand. But once we understand why he's writing these things to the Jews, then we can gain the application to ourselves and the instruction and see what the Spirit is teaching us today, as he is, because the Word of God is for all ages and to all the church. So let's consider these verses under the theme, moving on to a higher knowledge of Jesus. Moving on to a higher knowledge of Jesus. Well, notice first of all what is left behind. And I know a lot of time my first point is the largest. Well, today it's really, really, really large. I'm going to spend a lot of time here. And the second and third points are quite a bit shorter. So what's left behind? Because that includes most of verse 1 and all of verse 2. And then what is the goal that is sought? And that's just that little phrase in verse 1, let us go on unto perfection. That's the second point. What does that mean, to go on to perfection? And then thirdly, we'll notice what is determinative. What is determinative as to whether we will go on to a higher knowledge? And that's verse 3. This we will do if God permit. That's determinative. So, moving on to a higher knowledge of God, what is left behind, what's the goal, and what is determinative? Verse 1, as I pointed out, is a little different from the way the King James has it here, leaving the principles of the doctrine, because the word principles is also used in verse 12, when it talks about the first principles. And it means to say the most basic things, the most basic elements of the instruction concerning Jesus. Leave that behind. We've got to go on. But then he identifies that further when he says, leaving that behind, this most basic instruction of Jesus, not laying again the foundation. And that really should be just not laying again a foundation. There is a foundation already laid. Don't lay another one. Don't do it again. The foundation is there. We're going to build on the foundation we have. Let's not lay another foundation. That's the point that he's making here. And then he describes what that would be, if they would be laying another foundation. And there's three things that he says they would be going back to something they shouldn't do if they were laying again the foundation. The first is repentance from dead works. The second is faith toward God. And the third, the doctrines. And then he lists four doctrines. So what he's saying here is there are six things in particular that would be wrong for you to go back to them and lay that as your foundation. We have to move beyond that. And we mustn't go back to that foundation. These are six aspects of the Old Testament covenant, the way they worshiped God, the way they were called to live as God's people in the Old Testament. And they're good in themselves if they are understood in terms of Jesus Christ. If you do not understand them in terms of Jesus Christ, then they're empty. They have no meaning whatsoever. And that's his concern. That's his concern, that these Jews are going to go back to those Old Testament things and not see the importance of those things in Jesus and how they're fulfilled in him. So let's examine these six things and see how each one of them by itself is okay, but by itself without Jesus, there's something wrong with that. And the first thing he says is repentance from dead works. Leave behind that. Repentance from dead works. Now, repentance as such is a very important thing for a believer. The word repentance, literally, just the term all by itself, means a change of mind. A change of mind. As if a person says, well, I was going to do this, but I've changed my mind, and now I'm going to do that. So it indicates a change in what a person was doing or intended to do. Now, the Bible takes that term, a change of mind, and uses it to describe something that is far higher than merely changing your mind as to whether or not you're going to the store today or tomorrow or the next day. That it's a spiritual thing. Repentance is a spiritual change, not merely of the mind, but of the heart. A spiritual change, whereas where one was walking in sin, one says, no, I'm not going to do that any longer. I hate that sin. I'm sorry for that sin. Now I'm going to go in a different direction. I'm going to go after God. That's repentance. Repentance from sin is a very serious matter. John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus' coming by his preaching and his baptizing. And then notice, his baptizing unto repentance for the remission of sins. So this is crucial. The child of God must repent from his sin. And that was the message also that the disciples had to bring in Luke chapter 24, Luke 24, verse 47. And that repentance of and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance and remission of sins. They go together. They go together. So how can one possibly, according to the text then, leave behind repentance? This is daily a necessity for us. Well, the key is that it says repentance from dead works. It doesn't say repentance from sin. Then we would say, how can you leave that behind? You can't. I mean, but repentance from dead works. Dead works. Now, if it's a dead work, it has no life. There's no spiritual vitality in it. It's not a matter of something coming out of love. It's dead. It's empty. It has no value. The only place that's used, the only other place, is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Not dead works, but a living service of the living God. That's the contrast there. And in the section there in Hebrews, it speaks of the fact that the blood of bulls and goats will not accomplish that, but only the cross of Jesus Christ will save you from your dead works, your empty works. Those dead works are the Old Testament rituals that pointed ahead to Christ and His saving work, but without Christ, just doing them, they were dead. For example, if the Israelites would say, "Let's keep a fast," and so they didn't eat and they made themselves look miserable. But if they didn't do it out of their hearts, that was a dead work. If they would religiously measure out 10%, one-tenth of everything that they harvested out of the field and bring that to the temple, just out of a formality, because that's what the law says, one-tenth, that's a dead work. That's not what you should be going back to. Those things have no meaning apart from Christ. You should know that, he's saying to them. You were explained that when you became Christians. You were told all those Old Testament things were only pointing ahead to Jesus Christ. Don't go back to them now. Don't think that you've got to start there again. Go beyond that. Not at the basic things. Go beyond it to the reality of Jesus Christ and what true repentance is. Repentance is a spiritual work that comes out of the power of Jesus Christ, who turns a man, who changes his heart and makes him hate sin and turn away from it. That's the repentance that you must hold on to. And with that repentance worked by Jesus Christ, you go to the cross recognizing those sins have been paid for in the blood of Jesus Christ. You're not looking ahead to something that will happen. You're looking at something that has happened already. The whole perspective is changed. Don't go back to that old, those old dead works. Closely connected is that faith in God. Now that's almost shocking for him to say, leave that behind. Don't go back to this faith in God. You say, how is that possible? How can he possibly say you must leave behind faith in God? Here's the explanation. The Old Testament saints confessed faith in God. In contrast to all the heathen that had hundreds of idols that they worshipped, Israel said, there is only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. There isn't any other God, only Jehovah. We confess Him. We believe in Him. That is our God. And they were right. Jehovah is the only God. God revealed Himself to them as their Creator, their Father, their God. And they worshipped Him alone. But now those Jews, confessing Jehovah to be the only true God, had come to Jesus. And when they came to Him, they recognized that this God that they had served is now revealing Himself far more clearly in Jesus Christ, in His Son. That's the way the book of Hebrews started. God in sundry time in the past spoke to us by the prophets. Now He's speaking to us by His Son. There's the better revelation of God, the clearer, the revelation of His love and mercy and truth and power, and all His perfections are coming clearly into focus in Jesus Christ and in His cross. After Jesus came and suffered and died, the New Testament scriptures do not say to people merely, believe in God. They say, believe in Jesus. Faith in Jesus. That's the important thing. Believe in Him. But now that's not a different faith. As if the Old Testament had a belief in this God, and now in the New Testament, when we say, I believe in Jesus, I have a different God. No. Jesus said that to His disciples. Ye believe in God, believe also in Me. We're one and the same. And that's what Thomas said too. The second Sunday, when Jesus came to him, his confession was, My Lord and my God. The text warns these Jews. Don't think you can go back to that Old Testament and say, oh, we worship Jehovah and ignore Jesus. There are people that like to do that. Oh, we all worship the same God. No, you don't. If you don't worship the God who has revealed Himself in Jesus, you do not worship the true God. Even if you cling to the Old Testament and say, I'm worshiping the Old Testament God, if you do not believe in Jesus, you're not worshiping the one true God. The Jews here thought they could go back to the Old Testament, and he says, no, no, the greater revelation is in Jesus. That's where you must be. So leaving behind does not mean you stop believing in God. It means you believe in God now as He has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. That's what he means by leave behind. And then there are four doctrines in verse 2. The doctrine of baptism and laying on of hands, we'll consider those together, and then the next two together. First of all, baptisms. And very sad, that is a wrong translation, totally wrong. It should be translated washings. The doctrine of washings. That's the way it is translated every other place in the New Testament where it is used, that particular word. It's never used to refer to the sacrament of baptism. And so what it's referring to is the Old Testament washings. You remember what those are like? God used that idea of clean and unclean to express something to the Israelites. To be clean is to be sanctified, to be holy. To be unclean is to be defiled with sin. And so there are certain things that were unclean. If you touch that, you became unclean. And if you would say, touch a dead body, you became unclean, and you would have to be cleansed ceremonially with a washing. And a person who was a leper, who was unclean, if he were healed of his leprosy, he would go to the priest and he would have to perform certain washings to indicate a cleansing of the iniquity, a cleansing of the sin. So there were all sorts of washings in the Old Testament that the Israelites practiced. But understand that those Old Testament washings were significant because they were pointing ahead to the reality we all need to be cleansed. We are unclean. And the only possibility of being cleansed is not this water, and not even the water mixed with blood that's sprinkled upon us with hyssop. It's the blood of the coming Messiah. That's the only cleansing that there is. And so you Jews, if you go back to that Old Testament, you're going back to the old washings, but you're ignoring the reality of Jesus and His blood and the true cleansing of our sins. Don't go back to that. Leave that behind. That was explained to you how this is fulfilled in Jesus. That's where you have to go from there. Go higher. And that is related to the doctrine of the laying on of hands. Because in the Old Testament, the laying on of hands referred to a transfer of guilt. As a man would bring his sacrifice to the temple, and he would take that lamb there, and he would put his hand upon the head of that lamb, indicating a transfer of guilt. His guilt, and if he was a father, the guilt of his family was now being put on that animal, and the animal would be killed and burned on the altar, the fire representing the wrath of God, and so that animal bore his guilt. Laying on of hands. There's a wide doctrine there that's in the Old Testament. Sometimes Aaron did it on behalf of all Israel, the doctrine, the instruction of the laying on of hands. But now, the reality is that God has imputed to Jesus Christ the guilt of his people. That's what that points to. That Jesus Christ took on himself our guilt, and that he went to the cross and paid the penalty, bore the wrath of God, was consumed in the fire of God's wrath, so that that guilt is gone from us. He bore it away. That's the point of the laying out of hands. And now you Jews, you're not going to go back to that Old Testament and the laying out of hands there when you have the reality of God imputing our sins to the true Savior and the complete removal of that guilt. Leave that behind and look at Jesus. And then there is the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead and of life eternal. The Old Testament saints knew about the resurrection from the dead. There's a number of passages I could quote to illustrate that. I'll only quote one in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12, verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And you all know that beautiful confession of Job, how he knew his body would rise from the dead. And you remember too at Lazarus' grave how Jesus said to Martha, "Thy brother shall rise again." And she answered, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection and the last day." So they understood a resurrection, and they understood that there would be a judgment made in that last day. That too, the Bible makes very clear in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. God shall bring, this is Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14, the very last verse of the book. God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. There will be a judgment on that last day. Everyone will be raised, and there will be a judgment made there. But the resurrection of Jesus is something that goes beyond that. And there is a very interesting passage in Mark that illustrates that. In Mark chapter 9, after the transfiguration, and Peter, James, and John are coming down the mountain with Jesus, and as they came down, this is Mark 9, verse 9, as they came down from the mountain, He, Jesus, charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. All right. And then the next verse. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another, what the rising from the dead should mean. What does that mean? The Son of Man shall rise from the dead. And what does that mean? They didn't have the full understanding. Because the resurrection from the dead with the resurrection of Jesus has a completely more beautiful, fuller meaning than what the Jews were just thinking. Well, yeah, everyone will rise from the dead and there'll be a judgment there. But the resurrection of Jesus is the conquering of death. The one who is life, as he said to Martha right after she said, I know my brother shall rise from the dead. Jesus said, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Because he went down into death and conquered the power of death and opened up the grave. And he gives that life, that resurrection life, to his people so that they shall never die. And now the resurrection takes on an entirely new meaning as Jesus will come again and raise from the dead all that have ever lived. But some will come up to the resurrection of life because they have eternal life in them. And some will come up to the resurrection of damnation because they do not have the life of Jesus Christ. And yes, there will be a final judgment, but the judgment changes entirely because now on the throne of judgment is not merely God, if I may put it that way, it's his Son. The one who is given the right to be the judge. The one who has redeemed his people, the one who will say with a loud voice, my people, you are righteous. You have the right to eternal life because I purchased you. None of your sins are held on your account. They're all gone. But for the rest, depart from me. I never knew you. That's an eternal judgment because it is set right there for an eternity. It's a judgment that is sealed in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why the ungodly will be judged. The cross seals their judgment. And that's why God's people will be brought to heaven, because of the cross. That, says the writer, hold on to that. Don't go back to what you were taught merely about a general resurrection and a general judgment, but look at what this all means in Jesus Christ. Leave behind all that basic stuff. Don't go back to that old foundation and lay that again. Go on to a higher knowledge. So what does all that mean to us? This must impress upon us the importance of Jesus Christ. That's the emphasis of this epistle. Jesus Christ, better mediator of a better covenant, more excellent. That's the whole point of Hebrews. And we all say, that certainly is true. Jesus is very important. But do we become casual? Paul said, when I went to you, Corinthians, I had one thing to say. I preached Christ and his cross, and that was it. That's all I had to say. Now, that doesn't mean those are the only words he said over and over and over, but that was the content. That was the focus of all his work, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's what this is saying to us. Christ is everything. In the whole plan of God, in the whole of his work, Christ is everything. In the counsel of God, when God first determined everything, Christ was at the center of that counsel. Everything fits around him. You take Christ out of the counsel of God and it all falls apart. It has no meaning. Nothing makes sense. Christ is the Word by whom and for whom all things were created. He preserves all things by the power, his preserving power. The sun rises and sets daily because Christ determines it. Kings rise, kings fall because Christ determines it. He is the perfect revelation of God. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son reveals him. If you know Christ, you know God. If you don't know Christ, you don't know God. You don't. Every aspect of our salvation is in and through Christ alone. He is the complete and effectual Savior. We were chosen eternally in Jesus Christ. Redemption from sin is only in the cross of Christ. We are justified only by faith in Christ. We are sanctified from sin by the Spirit of Jesus Christ that He sends into our hearts. As the Spirit comes into us, Christ comes into us. We are preserved in this life because we have the life of Jesus in us, which cannot be lost, but also because He, by His hand, He upholds us. We cannot be lost. Our glorification is His. It's what He's earned. We share in His glory. Every blessing comes to us through Jesus, the one who earned them for us. The covenant is established with Jesus. That's why it is unbreakable, because of Him. Fellowship with God is only on the basis of what Christ has done, His cross. Only through faith in Him, and if we add, as we must, in the way of good works, even that is Christ. Because no one does a good work except the power of Jesus Christ is working in him, and we live out of that. Everything. Paul writes to the Ephesians, we are blessed with heavenly blessings through Jesus Christ. The church is founded on Him. The kingdom belongs to Him. He's the King of that kingdom. In all eternity, it will be Jesus Christ whom we worship, adore. And as we worship and adore Him, we are worshiping and adoring the one only true God, revealed in Jesus Christ. That's what should impress us. As he points out to the Hebrews who are thinking about leaving, don't go back to the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that. Everything is in Him. And he has in mind then that we go on. Go on beyond that. Go on to perfection. That's the goal. The whole idea of perfection is an important concept in the book of Hebrews as well as in the rest of Scripture. So important that there are a number of verbs there actually that express this idea. There's an adjective which is used here as perfection and a noun. And the emphasis of all of them when you talk about perfection is always the goal. Where are we headed? What's the end of this? What's the final conclusion here? That's always perfection. When you speak of perfection of God's people, it's not, first of all, sinlessness, that they're perfect in the sense of being sinless, although that will come with it. But it is the goal. It's used in so many different ways. Right here in this section, it's used where we might not even know it. We wouldn't know it. In verse 14, for example, when it speaks of those that are of full age, it's the same word that's translated perfection here in chapter 6, verse 1. Those who are of a full age, not merely that they grew up, but that they reached the goal. They arrived at that where they ought to be. That's the sense of perfection. It's also used in reference to Christ. We saw that earlier in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, where you remember that God made the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. Perfect, that word again. God brought him to the goal, to where God wanted him to be. He had to do that through suffering. It was through suffering that he would have all the qualifications perfectly in him of being the Redeemer, the captain of our salvation, the priest, the king, a merciful high priest. But not only that, for Jesus then the goal of God was to lift him to that place, to put him at his own right hand, and to make him to be the Lord of all things. He was perfected. But the scriptures also speak of us arriving at perfection, this place, but a number of others besides. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, Ephesians 4, verse 13, till we come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Perfect. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He explains what that means, to be a perfect man. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I don't suppose that I can ask you to remember what my inaugural sermon was about. In Colossians chapter 1, when I preached, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's the goal. I said, that's my goal when I come here as your minister, to make you, to present you, not me make you, to present you perfect unto Jesus Christ. Brought to the goal. This perfection that God speaks of here concerning you and me as his people is simply amazing. It's what God has in mind for each individual child of God. What the goal is for every one of us. Salvation is not merely that God chose a group of people and gave them to Jesus, and now Jesus makes payment for their sin and they're allowed to go to heaven. That may be the basic elements, but it's far more complex than that. God has determined, rather, that every one of his saints will go to heaven and be unique. We must not think of heaven as being a place where there are huge groups of people, pretty much faceless, all in white robes, all identical, all singing praises to God. No, we will all be unique. Every one of us. With that in mind, he created you unique. Your body, your soul, makes you to be someone different from anyone who has ever lived in all the world and ever will. And he determined for each one of you the particular place that you would have in heaven and the work that you would do there, the function you would have in that place, heaven. The place that you will have is earned by Jesus. That's the only way you'll ever get there. And the reward that you will have, which is different from everybody else's reward, though the essence is life eternal, the reward is something God has determined to give you. And that's connected to the works that God has determined you will do in this life. You will have a unique place in heaven. The life that we live here is part of God's amazing plan to fit each one of you for that place, to bring you to the goal that God has in mind for you, the particular goal, so that every one of us individually will be different, be able to serve God in a unique way, and to serve the church in heaven in a unique way. So he says to you and to me, go on. Go on to perfection. But now that's related to the fact that he is saying we need to leave behind the basic teachings about Jesus and go on to a higher knowledge. How is that connected? Gaining higher knowledge, going on to perfection. The relationship is this. The Word of God is a power. Whether it's the written word or the preached word, it's not mere information so that we can say, well, I sure learned a lot tonight. I hope you did. But that's not it. That's not the extent of it. It's a power. And God works salvation in a marvelous way. He works salvation in this way, that he fills your mind with knowledge. But it's not mere head knowledge. It's the kind of knowledge that works down into your heart so that you can say, I know God. I know the things that are in the Bible. I know they're true for me. I know it. It's that kind of saving knowledge that God works by his word. That changes us. There's an amazing passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the last verse of 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, it says, but we all, with open, that is, unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, into the image of Christ, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And that mirror by which we look into the heavens and see the glory of Jesus is right here. It's the Bible. And it's the preaching as I bring the Bible in and preach it to you. You're beholding the glory of Christ. And it's not merely for
a thrill to be able to see it. It's changing you and me into the image of Christ, from glory to a higher glory, to a higher glory.
That's the work of the Spirit. It says it right there. By the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And the text makes that plain when it says, let us go on. Now this is, it's a very difficult thing to translate, but it's actually in the passive. You know the difference between active and passive? If it's active, it means I'm doing. If it's passive, it means something's being done to me. This is passive. Even though in the English it doesn't come out that way. It's let us be moved unto perfection. Let us be moved. Let us go along with the work of the Spirit as He moves us unto perfection. That's the mysterious work of God. He works in us. And we're totally passive in that. And then He makes us active. He makes us to live out of that. That's the goal. Go on. Let us go on to perfection. But now, will that happen? Will you go on to perfection? And that brings us to verse 3. This we will do. We will go on to perfection if God permit. If God permit. He might not. That's the implication. And that will lead directly into verses 4 through 8, which we will consider, the Lord willing, next week. But the point is, God is determinative as to whether or not you will move on to perfection or not. Some might not move one inch, and they will perish. Others will make progress. Others here will make astounding progress, moving on, moving higher, gaining in knowledge. Some just a little bit. Some may have kind of a fitful growth, a spurt and then a pause and then a little more and then a pause. But God determines that. If God permit, everything hinges on Him. Okay, so, and here we come to that difficult thing. So why, if it all depends on Him, does God come to us with this exhortation? Let's go on. He comes with that exhortation. And He says, let us go on unto perfection. And He will give us opportunities to do that, to go on higher in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. He gives us the Bible. He gives us preaching. He gives us instruction in homes. He gives us catechism. He gives us schools. He gives us opportunities to go to society and grow in the knowledge of the Word of God there. He gives us books and magazines to read. And He exhorts us, this text, use that. Go on. Go higher.
And the result is that if you do that, you will grow.
God will bless you with knowledge. He will sanctify you with His truth. He will give you the desire for more knowledge. He will give you more understanding and more opportunities to serve Him in His church. Amazing growth. And yet, if, just to throw out a number, if that would go on for the next 20 years in your life, you would look back and say, it was all of God. It was all His grace. He gave me the desire. He gave me the power. He gave me the understanding. It was all of God. If you do not take heed to this admonition, you will not grow. And you must not say, one may not say, well, I guess God didn't permit. He didn't give it to me. He didn't give me the opportunity to, and the desire and the power to grow. You may not say that. Anyone who hears this admonition and does not seek to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, it's your fault entirely. Entirely. You may not blame God for that. If you do grow, you will give God the credit because that's where it belongs. If you do not, the fault is entirely yours. You heard the admonition and you ignored it. Let us heed the admonition. Let us go on unto perfection. As the little boy growing up wants to grow up and be like Dad, the child of God wants to grow up and be like Jesus. That's our desire. So may it be that we want to grow spiritually, to become spiritually mature, to be perfect in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy goodness to us. The work of salvation, amazing, glorious work. We thank Thee that Thou hast given us a place in that great work, in that church. And we thank Thee above all for Jesus. Strengthen us in Him. Perfect us in Him. We pray for His name's sake, for His glory and the glory of our God. Amen.
We sing Psalter number 333, entitled The Prophet of Bible Study. Prophet of Bible Study. Well, let's sing stanzas 1, 2, and 4. 1, 2, and 4 of 333.
Thank you.
The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.